This reading is from the Gospel of John, according chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you," for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." The word of the Lord. This year, picking up where we left off last year, we're looking at the major speeches or sermons or talks, discourses of Jesus Christ. Last year, we looked at this red letter series, starting off at the inaugural sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And this year we turn to the end of Jesus' ministry, only a few days now before the crucifixion, actually as we're reading this, only a few hours. And this is come to be called the Upper Room Discourse. Last week we began the transition. This is a holiday week in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is full of people. And we began the transition away from the crowds, and we looked at the pathos. If John is trying to persuade his audience, us, using the ancient art of rhetoric or persuasion that was popularized by Aristotle, he is then composing his bit of rhetoric or persuasion under three categories: the pathos, the ethos, and the logos. Pathos, we saw last week, the emotion of the moment when Lazarus is raised from the dead. There's a lot of emotion about that. The pouring out of the perfume on the feet of Jesus by Mary. There's a lot of emotion in that. This week we turn to the ethos. This is establishing the ethic or the credibility of the speaker, and we see Jesus Christ firmly established in his credibility this week. And then next week and from here on out, we'll look at the logos, the logic or the content, the word. Only John gives us these five chapters of dialogue and prayer in this upper room. And the discussion we call the Upper Room Discourse begins with a puzzling action that takes place on the part of the guest of honor. Something that the leader does is so unexpected and frankly scandalous. It's such an odd thing. It's such a breach of protocol. It's not the way things are done. And it leaves the disciples troubled and speechless, all but Peter, who is never speechless. And Jerusalem is packed with people. Pilgrims have come from all over the world up to Jerusalem to participate in a worldwide festival of Passover. Jesus Christ knows that despite the crowds hailing him, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," that they don't really mean that. And Jesus Christ knows that, in fact, very soon he'll be betrayed. In fact, the betrayal is already underway. And he will be arrested. And he leaves the crowds because it's dangerous for him to walk among the crowds. And he leaves the excitement and the applause and the frenzy and the chanting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And he retreats with his friends, one of whom, again, is already in the process of betraying him. And they settle in to eat the Passover, probably on a rooftop kind of patio with a tarp over it. Could have been a second room that was enclosed. We don't really know. And the very strange, striking act that starts the dialogue will forever establish Jesus in his credibility, the ethos. But at first, it only causes confusion among the disciples. And Jesus is basically saying to them, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be a part of my movement, if you want to be a leader in my movement, there are three paradoxical truths that you have to see in what I have done here in this upper room. Number one, an example of what God requires of you. Number two, an emblem of what God does for you. And thirdly, an engine of to do what God requires of you. Again, an example, an emblem, and an engine. The dinner starts. Verse 2, during the supper, and no one volunteered. And someone should have volunteered, but no one volunteered. And perhaps with the crowd's voice ringing in their ears, "Hosanna to the Son of David," the disciples are thinking, we are eating, and the guest of honor at this banquet is none other than a head of state. This is the king of Israel. The whole crowd knows about it. And because we're with the head of state and we are his closest intimates, we will evidently make up his cabinet. He'll be super, super important and we'll be super important. And you know what they do for super important people, don't you? They give them service people. And in just a day or two, when all the froth evaporates from the Passover and people get back to business, politics is going to restart and they're going to put our teacher on the throne and we'll be his cabinet members, and then we'll have all kinds of service people to wash our feet, to dry clean our shirts. But for now, I guess there's no servants here. I don't see any servants, do you? So I guess we'll just have to go unwashed until the servant arrives. So the meal begins, and that's when it happens. No one volunteers. So Jesus gets up, and he changes clothes. And he puts on a kind of disguise, like a maid. He comes dressed like a shoeshine boy. And then he begins to wash their feet. And it just feels, if you were there, it just feels like really weird. This isn't supposed to be happening. It's a super socially awkward moment. Some servant should be shining his shoes, and then he comes to Peter. And Peter, as he often does, he says what's on everybody's mind, but everyone else is afraid to say it. Don't we love Peter? Peter has two objections to what's happening. First, it's weird. This is just not the way things go. It's a breach of protocol. This is odd, Lord. How do you, high up, wash my low down feet? It's just not the way it's supposed to go. You are up there. I am down here. You are the guest of honor. You are to be exalted. and honored, you are not to take the place of a maid. And Jesus says, what I, high, do, you, low, do not yet understand, but you will. Then Peter's second point. No, you will never wash my feet. You will not lower yourself in this humiliating and, frankly, Lord, unpresidential way. You have no gravitas right now. You look like a shoeshine boy. And the rabbi answers, truly I say to you, if I do not humble myself, we can no longer be associates. And you have no place in my movement. Because this is why I came into the world. It's the meaning of my coming. And you can understand Peter thinking, what? You came to be a shoeshine boy? You came to wash my feet? And Jesus says, no. My coming is to lower myself. It's an example for you to follow. I want you to humble yourself like I humble myself. Humility, service, love, compassion, generosity. These are the ethic of my kingdom. And Jesus then offers a very definite explanation of what is happening in his imitation or calling for our imitation of his love. You call me teacher and Lord, and so I am. That is, you yourselves say that I am above you, that I'm the master and you're the servants. And it's true. You don't know what that really means yet. You think I'm above you, but you don't understand how far above you I really am. But you will. So, if I, the master, the one above, can stoop down to serve you, the servants, and cross a lot of distance to get there, couldn't you cross a little bit of distance to serve one another? If you find someone you suppose to be in some way lower than you, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because I know everyone looks down on someone in our society, whatever the category is. But if you could find someone who is in some way lower than you are, and if you could somehow measure the moral distance or the social distance or the intellectual distance or the cultural distance or the economic difference between you and that person you look down on, that lower person, if that distance could be measured in wattage, the other person with his bad teeth, bad grammar, end sentences with prepositions, or that judgmental religious hypocrite, or that angry lesbian activist, or that snooty, pseudo-intellectual, pretentious jerk that you have to see at family gatherings? Do you have an pseudo-intellectual, pretentious jerk at your family gatherings? I don't. And you know what they say? If you don't have one at your family gatherings, you're probably the one. So just, you know, go easy on me. But the point is, if the wattage he has is about as strong as like a dim flashlight, and you, with your cool clothes and your good teeth and your enlightened, open-minded tolerance, or your excellent grasp of Orthodox Protestant Christian doctrine, if that makes you a bright 100-watt bulb, take the dim flashlight and the 100-watt bulb like 1,000 miles into space, and you know what? You'll see neither one of them. The distance, the lumens, the brightness, the distance between the best sinner and the worst sinner is far less than you imagine. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the line separating good from evil runs through the center of every person's heart. What he meant was, even really, really good people are capable of doing really, really bad things. And remember, one of the disciples whose feet Jesus is washing is already in the process of betraying him. He washed evidently the feet of Judas Iscariot. But these disciples are being shown the meaning of love. See, Jesus is showing it quite clear, giving us a crystal clear example. Love is to give your stuff away and to give help to people in need. People who can't repay you or give something because they're in need. People who don't deserve your help. They needed their feet washed, and Jesus loved them by giving them what he could do for them. And loving them, he loved them to the end. They've identified Jesus as who he is. He's the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. They see themselves in comparison with him. They know that they are nobodies. You know, if Jesus never came upon them in the Sea of Galilee, we would never even know their names. And they realize that. The only reason that they're anybody is because of him. And he is the most important person who ever lived, the King of Kings. And he is lowering himself further than any of us will ever be asked to lower ourselves to serve anyone on planet Earth. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. You guys call me teacher, which puts me above you. So don't act like you're above me by refusing to love those who are below you. Now, I want to get quickly to the emblem, because I think that's the core of the sermon, and that's the part that should like light us up. But before I get to the emblem, before I look at the significant sign that's going to be in the middle of the passage, which I'll point out in a second, this string of words, I want to issue a kind of warning to you and to myself that this calling, this exemplary display of love, is not only meant to elicit heroic love, but just love in a mundane, everyday kind of expression. You know, because we flatter ourselves thinking, if I'm ever on a luxury liner, if I'm ever on a ship in the Northern Atlantic, and that ship hits an iceberg, and there's no room in the lifeboats except for one seat, and there's a woman and her baby standing there. Or a woman, like named Rose or something. And Rose needs that seat. If that ever happens, I just want you to know I'm going to give up my seat for Rose. Or if I'm ever called upon to go to a leper colony and to wash the infected sores of the lepers, I just want you to know I will follow the example of Jesus in that moment. Like Dostoevsky said, I love humanity, but I can't stand the guy at work. And, you know, it's so easy to signal love. I think I said it before. You know, people wear these things on their lapel. If you have something on your lapel today, no offense. If you're wearing the pink ribbon, you know, because we're a breast cancer survivor family. If you're wearing the pink ribbon, I don't know what that means, really. You're against breast cancer? Because I'm for it. You know, what does wearing a pink ribbon do? It's so much easier to signal love than to actually do something loving. Heroic moments of love come only once or twice in a person's lifetime. Look, we have a lot of firefighters in this church. Ask them, how many times have you run out of a building carrying a small baby, a burning building? It's just, you know, maybe once, maybe twice in a person's whole career, that kind of thing happens. Love means listening to people you find to be boring. That's really what it looks like. Love means taking criticism from a family member without resenting that family member. Love means helping someone at work or in the family or in the neighborhood who clearly needs your help, but also clearly doesn't deserve your help. Love, according to the example of Jesus, is emptying the dishwasher and telling no one that you did it. Something of which perhaps I am completely incapable. Because I just always have to tell someone when I empty the dishwasher, as I've confessed before. Thank you. Love, according to this example of Jesus, is meeting needs and serving those who are beneath you by all societal standards in everyday, mundane, non-heroic ways to sacrifice my comfort for the good of another. And Jesus Christ says, if you don't love, it's implying that you are superior to me because I was willing to love. And that is illogical in the extreme. In other words, arrogance is the ultimate absurdity. The social or moral distance between you and someone you consider to be a bore or shameless or rude or self-righteous is inches. You flatter yourself, and I do too, by saying it's miles. But in reality, it's only inches. Why then, when asked to do some lowly act of service for them, like listening to them, why do you act like you're being called upon to cross an ocean? At most, you're being called to step over a small puddle. And then Peter acts like he gets it, but he doesn't.
Well, Lord, if you're going to wash my feet, then just wash my whole body.
And Jesus looks at him like, oh man, you don't get it. I know you're trying to look like you get it. You will get it, but that will come only after the cross and resurrection and the revelation of who it is that they've been kicking it with for 3 years. I mean, they know he's Messiah, but they really don't know what a Messiah is and what a Messiah has come to do. And yet, woven into this episode, there's a theological explanation of what's happening. The foot washing, it turns out, is emblematic. It's a symbol. It's significant. It's what Christ is all about. It's a symbolic act that demonstrates the being and nature of God. Jesus Christ is God incarnate, humbling himself to live the life of love we've all failed to live, and he has come to die in my place, in the place of the guilty. Seven verbs John includes in verses 4 and 5 in order to lay out the whole schematic of Jesus Christ's work. A couple years ago, our friend Dr. Warren Gage came to teach upstairs a seminar, and you may remember him pointing to this particular passage. I've spoken to him about it one-on-one, and this is what Dr. Gage wrote about verses 4 and 5. The seven verbs in these two verses metaphorically depict Christ's entire ministry. Here's the verbs. This is Warren Gage writing. Jesus rose from his throne in heaven. He laid aside his robe of glory. He took upon himself human flesh. He girded himself as a bond slave. He poured out his very life. He washed his people in his cleansing blood and water, and one day he will dry away all their tears. You know, last week we saw a message in a bottle. Do you remember the passage last week? The bottle of perfume had to be broken in order for the whole house to be filled with the fragrance, just like Jesus Christ will have to be broken in order for the whole world to be filled with the fragrance of grace. Last week we saw a message in a bottle. This week, it's a message in a basin. To wash us, God has to lower himself. God has to humble himself. It's the only way we could be cleansed and forgiven. He gets up from the table. That is, God lays aside his robe and dresses in disguise like a busboy. It's a symbol. God gets up from his throne. He lays aside his divine prerogatives. He veils his godness in our humanity, and yet our humanity, far from obscuring the nature of God, actually reveals the heart of God. It turns out, this passage teaches it, that God is love, and to love is to serve. It turns out, despite what we thought about God, that God is a servant. That's his nature. And now, in that upstairs room, they see it. It's a revelation. God, turns out, is the giver, is the foot washer, is the humble king. See, we thought about God the way the prophets of Baal thought about God. Remember the prophets of Baal? Cutting themselves, trying to get God's attention. We thought God was hungry. To get along with God, we had to feed him. We thought we had to hoist the Vestal Virgin up onto our shoulders, march her up the mountain, and throw her into the volcano, and then run back down to the bottom of the mountain as fast as we could to beg and pray that God might give us a couple crumbs, because the ones who give God the most to eat are the ones that make God the happiest. But it turns out that God is demonstrating what is taught in the Hebrew Bible from cover to cover in the Hebrew prophets. For instance, in the 50th Psalm, where God says, I love this phrase, if I were hungry, says the Lord, I would not tell you. The world is mine and all it contains. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I own all the hamburgers. If I was hungry, I would not tell you. I don't need anything that you can or possibly could give me. We thought God is needy. We thought God is demanding. We thought God is insecure. It's a huge challenge to Peter's philosophy and his theology. It's the teaching of grace. And Peter is coming to understand grace, but he's not there yet. That God doesn't need us, need anything we can give him, that God is self-satisfied. We never add anything to him. He's the source of satisfaction. God comes to earth in Jesus Christ not to get, but to give. Not to judge, but to save. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Third, first, an example for us to follow. Second, an emblem for us to see what God does for us. And lastly, an engine to do what God requires. What we're saying here, what Jesus is saying here is, you will not be able to pull this off in the power of willpower. You'll never be able to muster this up. It has to be something that God works into you. An engine. One can only follow the example of this strange act if one sees and knows the emblem. There's an if. There's a conditional clause here. If the symbolism is known, then and only then can the act be reproduced. Three times Jesus draws our attention to this. Verse 7, you do not yet realize, but you will hereafter. Verse 12, do you know what I have done to you? Verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And we have to ask the question, if you know what things? And the answer is, if you know who it is who washes the feet of the fishermen and what he has come to do. If you get it, if you receive it, if you trust it, if you see and realize the significance of this very strange action that the king is the foot washer, if you see it for the emblem that it is, that in Jesus Christ, God has laid aside his royal robes of glory and disguised himself in our humanity so that we could know his humility. You have to know that. You have to be a recipient of grace if you're ever going to live in this loving way. And this knowing is more than just something you can be taught in a class. You know, someone once told me, man, you have a really classy church. By which he meant, you have a lot of classes. Yeah. We teach a class for this and a class for that. But look, I love these classes and I think they're fantastic. But it's more than just facts. It's more than just an intellectual apprehension of truths. It's a perception thing. It's a way of getting it. In fact, it's a sharing in the knowledge that motivated Jesus Christ himself. You know, Jesus uses the word see. You know how we use the word see? I'll say, Chris will say something to me and I'll say, I see. Which doesn't mean that I actually see with my eyes. It means I perceive, I get it. Jesus used that terminology with Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus the monitor came? And he said, "Teacher, we see that you are from God because no one could do these works unless he came from God." And Jesus responds, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." What he means is you have to perceive, you have to get it. It changes you. Your perception wraps around it and it kind of grasps you. If you see the way I see, then you can love the way I love. The passage starts with the words, Jesus, seeing that his hour had come, seeing that he should leave the world and return to the Father. Then again in verse 3, seeing that the Father had given all things into his hands, seeing that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from the supper and washed their feet. Look, all week long I lived with this passage and it struck me finally. This is the most shocking thing about the passage. We expect for it to say, Jesus, knowing who he was, that he was infinitely above these men, called them to serve him. But that's not what it says. Jesus, knowing who he is, that he's infinitely above them, got up from the table and washed their feet. He knows his place. Jesus was secure enough to serve. He's seeing, therefore he is serving. Love has to come from a place of security. Look, if I'm trying to do something for you, it's an act of love, in order to get you to like me, I'm really not doing it for you. I'm doing it for me, to get you to give me something. It's an attempt to get a loved one to repay me with affirmation, gratitude, or some other form of security. If service comes from a place of need, I'm trying to get something from you, it's not really love. It's a transaction. And do you know what they call someone who loves as a transaction? An escort. It's not exactly the word I wanted to use, but it is Sunday morning. See, when we see what Jesus came to do, what joy and exaltation awaits him when his work is completed. When we see it and receive it, we're secure in the love of the Father, the strength and plan of God. We see that we have nothing to prove because God has already proved it for us in the resurrection of Jesus. For us, the point is, only if we get it, if we see it, can we do it. Following the example is predicated on seeing the emblem, that the Son of God stripped himself of his glory, that I might now enjoy this level of security. God has served me. Jesus Christ gave himself for me. I know. I see. I see that I am a great sinner, and he is a great Savior. And he has stooped to serve me. God turned down the wattage of his own glory, so that I didn't get blinded and he could come and give me what I needed. Salvation, rescue, forgiveness, and new life. You know, in one way, as a Christian, I have the lowest self-esteem possible because I see myself as the lowest of men, better than no one, the chief of sinners, an orphan, a rebel, the vandalizer of shalom. A child of wrath, says Paul. If you think I'm a dim bulb, don't flatter me. I'm a broken bulb, incapable of producing any light in my own self. But I've also found the highest possible self-esteem in that I am an adopted child of God. Look, I know I don't look much, but you better be careful how you treat me. Because I am an adopted child of God, safe and secure from all alarm. God has embraced me and no one can take that away from me. I'm totally secure, not in myself, in Christ. I see from whence I've come. I see my destiny. I see my present purpose and mission. I see that I've been redeemed. I have a new identity. I'm not an Italian-Irish guy from Long Island, New York. I'm not a pastor. I'm not this or that or a man or this or that. All those things may be true of me. But the most important thing is God sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. I belong to Him. How secure can I be? Annoyances, when this is dawning on me, are less annoying. Sacrifices don't feel so sacrificial. Insults don't really matter. Applause and recognition is less addictive. When I see, when I know, when I believe, when I trust, everything else is small and grace is big and powerful. I'm able to follow this example by lowering myself without being condescending. Has anyone ever served you? I'll tell you, it's happened to me a lot of times. People serve you, but you kind of feel like you're patting me on the head. And you're like, sorry, man, I'd rather go without it. But serving in this way doesn't feel like that at all. You are blessed if you know these things and do them. You're blessed and you're a blessing. You're able to give yourself away without having to be thanked or noticed, without having to check your watch or check your phone. It enables you to actually listen to people that you might find boring, not just waiting for a break, you know, in the conversation so you can say something that's really interesting and impressive, because I don't have to impress anyone anymore because God is impressed with me. Because I am in Christ. And God says of Christ, this is my beloved Son who delights my heart. I know what it is to be loved. I know what it is to have my guilt removed and to know God as Father. And to the degree that I'm seeing that, I can rise from the table and set aside my rights and wash the feet of anyone in need. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us the perfect one, and we see him now in the way he loved. The ethos, the ethic, the credibility of his kingdom is beyond compare. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask, work your work in us. May we see the way you saw. May we find ourselves so secure in Christ that we're able to give ourselves away. And I pray for anyone here who has not truly come to receive forgiveness and new life by trusting in Jesus Christ. I pray today would be a day of birth for them, that they would come and trust Him and receive in Him life, life, eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.